Good morning. As we continue plodding through the Bible, we are today up to 1 Corinthians, a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. A message I'm calling Love Never Fails. We'll take it from the famous Love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, probably the most known passage of Scripture, especially for weddings and cards and all kinds of stuff. You probably have the words memorized as you hear them, but that's going to be our focal point today. Let me start with this. It's called Paul's Girl. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. All right, a little more serious. One evening just before the great Broadway musical star Mary Martin was going to go on stage in South Pacific, a note was handed to her. It was from Oscar Hammerstein. And he was on his deathbed at the time. And the short note simply said this: Dear Mary, a bell's not a bell till you ring it. A song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart is not put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away. How true. Church in Corinth was probably the most dysfunctional church in the entire New Testament times. They had more problems and issues than they knew what to do with. And so Paul needs to address these things from a remote location and get them back on track. But if we look at some of the problems that they have and some of the things that were told about this church to Paul, they're not that far off from the problems and the social issues that we have in our America of today, and unfortunately even in our churches of today. Corinth was a prominent city in Greece, and it was located, where did it go? Where's my isthmus? Here he is. You can't really see this too well, but this is land. And there's a very small isthmus here, a very narrow gap of land. And what this was important for is that in order to get your goods in trade on ships from one place to another place, you had to go all the way around this way to get there. Well, that was problematic and took quite a long time. So Corinth became a shortcut city, basically. They could go from here across the sea, get to Corinth, take their stuff off the ships, where the ship's waiting on the other side of the isthmus, truck it across land, drop it on the ship, and go, and they're done in one day. And while they were there, waiting for their stuff to get transported across land from one ship to the next, of course, they could spend the night, they could have some fun, they could get smashed, they could do all kinds of crazy stuff. And in this city were temples to Greek gods. It was a Greek city, a very important city. And it brought so much traffic because of the function of it that the place was crawling with people 24/7. It was like a wild New York City where the city never sleeps kind of thing. And in there were temples to these foreign gods. And they would come and they'd pick a god to worship and hang out there. And I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. It also hosted the Isthmus Games. It was like an Olympics, and these many people who came from all over the world to get across this isthmus would then stay and participate in these athletic events. So it was kind of a fun thing for that as well, and everybody wanted to participate. But the wild anything-goes lifestyle of Corinth was well known. In fact, if someone were to say to you, you live like a Corinthian, everyone knew what that meant. And it wasn't a good reputation. It meant that they lived a wild, unrestrained lifestyle and didn't care who knew it. Paul established this church on his second missionary journey. He came there and he began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in that area, and they rejected his gospel message. So he turned to the Gentiles and began to preach to the Greeks that were there. And they got it. They received his word. They received the message. They received Jesus Christ into their lives. They became believers. And that's how the church of Corinth was formed. And he remained there about 18 months, teaching and preaching and establishing the church on some good ground rules. And then he moved on in his missionary journey, and he went to Ephesus, and he remained there for about 3 years building that church and teaching and preaching there. And during this time, when he was in Ephesus, Paul received a letter from a household back in Corinth saying what crazy things were going on in this church, how it had degraded from the way he left it to become this wild, freestyle, anything-goes kind of church. It was running amok and needed some serious refocusing. And so Paul also received a report from Corinth with a bunch of questions that they wanted him to clarify. See, when time lapses after you establish something and people start trying to run along with that mentality, they sometimes drift away a little bit. And so they had questions about certain things that Paul taught them and showed them, and they needed some clarification. So this letter is a very powerful and corrective letter. He's dealing with problems, he's dealing with issues, he's answering questions. And sometimes you gotta be blunt, sometimes you gotta tell it the hard way, but Paul always told the facts, but he did it in love. He never condemned anyone, but explained the truth over to them again and restored them. That's something we can learn. A lot of times we get very critical. Sometimes we need to back up a little bit. Say, well, wait a second. What's the right way? What's God's way of doing this? He's very concerned that the Christians there might be living like Corinthians instead of like Christians. And that was troublesome to him. And so that was his motivation as he wrote this first and even the second letter to the Corinthians, both corrective letters dealing with real life issues that still plague our churches today. They're problem-solving letters. 1 Corinthians deals with interchurch problems, like that doesn't exist today. Paul dealt with church issues such as disunity, immorality, lawsuits against each other, confusion about Christian marriage, abuses of the Lord's Supper, and a host of other things that he addresses in this book, even lack of discipline in finances. The middle of all this correction, Paul speaks and writes about true love and how it really is the answer to everything, all the problems, all the questions, the Christian life. Let's look at that right now. I'm going to read from the NIV first. We'll look at it again later. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. This sounds familiar to you, I'm sure. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Lord, I pray that you would just add your blessing to this word. And as we look at it today, you'd open our hearts to see the truth that you have to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a quote that says, Christians are to live more like citizens of heaven than citizens of earth, which requires us to exhibit healthy hearts and united churches. Love is a remedy for any dysfunctional church. I hope we get to see that almost in action today. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And yet after a few years, with that basic background and that foundation of truth, the church deteriorated into a state that needed Paul's correction by this remote means of a letter from another city being sent to them and to explain things to them. The city was devoted to sensualism and pleasure. Nothing censored, no holds barred, raw and blatant. They had the same problems then as we have today in our postmodern, post-Christian age, an age of tabloid TV, radio talk shows, rampant prostitution, pornography, and homosexuality. Sound familiar? Corinth was most like today's America. Nothing is really new today. And Corinth was a resort city, a capital of pleasure-seeking Roman Empire. It was a beautiful city where obscenity and sensualism were not just tolerated, but approved by the leaders of society at the time. It was a source of income and fame. 1 Corinthians, the first 11 chapters, deals with the carnalities of the church, what things were wrong. Then the remaining chapters, 12 through 16, deals with the spiritualities of the church, what to do to fix it. So we're going to look at some of these things that Paul discusses. It was the biggest problem church of the New Testament. And first, Paul explains the issues that were reported to him, and then he prescribes a plan to correct things and to restore things. He's never condemning, but serves with loving correction. From the beginning, he reminds us of, reminds them of their calling. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God, by his own, to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All the believers are called to live a holy life. That's our goal. Holiness is our goal in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, God will do this for us, with us. For he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a nice promise. I'm going to hang on to that one. I need it. So let's look at a couple of the issues that Paul dealt with in this powerful and corrective letter. The first one he tackles is divisions in the church. This is the first problem that he addresses, and it's of utmost importance to him. The church, that church, any church, has to have unity within. It doesn't mean everyone has to agree with everything all the time, but it does mean that ultimately we all need to put Christ and our worship of God first and foremost, above all things. The church in Corinth was divided. It was crippling the ministry there. Division is crippling to any ministry anywhere. And so Paul addresses this issue first. In Corinth, the divisions resulted from the culture around them infecting the church. Every church needs to constantly reevaluate our environment and everything in terms of the changing times around us. But no church should be so integrated that you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. You know what I mean? But there has to be something that separates us from the rest of the world out there and any other club that exists. And that's holiness. Holiness is being separated to God. Corinth was a central city of Greece. And the Greeks were very cerebral. Everything was about knowledge. And the people gathered around the famous philosophers of the time and listened to them pontificate for hours, hoping to gain some of their knowledge. They thrived on it. It drove them. It's what they wanted to be. And this mentality came into the church as new believers from that culture got saved and started to worship in the church at Corinth. They didn't lose that desire to attach themselves to a particular philosopher or a great teacher so they could gain some special knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12, Paul writes this, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. And Paul deals with this issue head on. He starts in chapter 1, verse 10, and he keeps going until almost the end of chapter 4, trying to get this thing resolved and get their brain around this thing and show them how this is destroying the church and it needs to be corrected. He devotes a lot of time writing to address this. Divisions or factions are a cancer to any church organization. Notice Paul also says where he got his information from. I like that. He says, from the members of Chloe's household. No anonymity. If you're going to complain about something that you think is important, you need to be ready to stand up and admit it. So, there you go. Enough said. Notice also that Paul doesn't condemn anyone with what he says to them, but rather he states the facts of the complaint, and then he explains why it's detrimental and how to resolve it. That's his approach or his practice in everything that he does in this letter. And just the way they chose the philosophers of the culture around them at that time so they can latch on to them, they brought that same mentality into the church and latched on to particular religious leaders, Apollos, Paul, Peter. And of course, there's that elite group whose spiritual pride was such a problem that they said, we only follow Christ. We have spiritual authority because we're the right group. They probably were the most dangerous ones of all. Spiritual pride is a very destructive thing. And Paul explains in love that all human wisdom is useless and always was. True insight comes only from the Holy Spirit and through His Word. It takes really a breakdown of our own human wisdom to accept the gospel and to receive Christ. Only then can we really receive the Word and become His. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. In human wisdom, the things of God are foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's not until we can break out of that human wisdom approach that the Holy Spirit can speak to our hearts and the light of life can be turned on for us by God. Philosophers have their place in the world, I'm sure, and they're genuinely intelligent. And there's need for that, I guess. But true wisdom within, that can only really come from the Word of God alive in us. It's been true since the Old Testament times, Proverbs 9, verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. The source of the problem of the divisions in the church in Corinth wasn't really the fact that they were divided over a particular point of view. That's not the real source of the problem. That was a result of the problem. The real source of their division was their pride. Spiritual pride, carnality, and a fleshy desire to have preeminence and to be idolized and recognized by what they said they believed and by who they got taught from. That wasn't even a good English sentence, but it just came out that way. Which group is right? Which group was more spiritual? As long as they held this attitude, they would never really grow spiritually. They would remain stagnant. There was no love in this approach. The problem is solved when they learn to love one another above and beyond what things were being discussed or who stated them. Even if they don't agree on the details. Love never fails. The next issue Paul deals with is another powerhouse. Scandals and sexual immorality in the church. Scandals were a result of carnality in the Corinthian church. The open sexual immorality that was allowed in the church in Corinth was blatant sin. And Paul cites a relationship between a man and his stepmother. The church did nothing to stop this, even though they knew it was going on. Sexual immorality was accepted and tolerated. There's a buzzword for today. Everything has to be tolerated. You say anything against sin, you're intolerant. And Paul's very strong in his recommendation regarding this situation. He uses this example to show the church how they should act and how they should react in discipline to fix problems, to reinstate people. The problem becomes secondary. But he exposes and tells the church, you need to expose the sin and those participating in it and give them a chance to repent. And maybe they'll be won back to the Lord. Maybe they'll straighten out their life. Give them a chance, but deal with it. Very strong, very difficult, very embarrassing. But embarrassment isn't that bad as losing your salvation. So that's where he's going with this. There was a wide variety of behaviors that could be categorized as sexual immorality. And many of them are prevalent in our culture, just like they were then. Things haven't really changed that much. People say how horrible America is and the world is today. It was just as bad back there. It was no difference, really. We have the same things going on today. You name it, and it went on in Corinth. Prostitution, pornography, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, a host of other things that you could dump into the category. In fact, sex was a part of their worship in the temple. There was a temple to Aphrodite. They had 10,000 temple prostitutes so that people from all over could come and worship this goddess properly. Stay overnight. Have a nice time. Worship our goddess. Paul instructed the church to expose the sin and give the people a chance. If they don't repent, then you need to ask them to leave. If it's exposed and they decide not to disregard and go on with life as they were before and it's counter to what God wants, if there's no sign of repentance, let them go. Why so strong? Because new believers thought that they could do anything that they wanted because they were free by grace. Paul says, not so. And he explains the seriousness of sexual sins in this way. In 1 Corinthians 6, second half of verse 13 through 20. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. That's marriage in God's eyes, is the sexual relationship. I told that to my boys when they were growing up. You think you're going to play the field? Whoever you have sex with, you married in God's eyes. It's permanent. So better make sure who you want to be with for the rest of your life. I don't know if it worked or not, but. So where was I? Oh, so run, chapter verse 18. So run from sexual sin. No other sin is so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. When we receive Jesus Christ for real, he deposits the Holy Spirit inside us. And we take Jesus with us everywhere we go and anything we do. Where do you want to take him? Where don't you want to take him? Because you're stuck with him. He's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. He's always going to be with you, even when you sin. And it grieves him, and it grieves the Spirit of God within us. Most sin is outside our bodies, Paul says, but sexual sin is against our own body, internally, and against the Spirit of God who's within us. And this is why it's so serious in Paul's eyes and should be in ours as well. Run from sexual immorality, he commands us. And again, though, the real answer to this is love. If we really love the Lord, we wouldn't want to grieve him. If we really love ourselves, we wouldn't want to damage our bodies. If we really love one another, we wouldn't carry on with other people the way we shouldn't. It really is all about love. And love never fails. And even when he's with us in our sin, he still offers forgiveness and restoration. That's love. Yes. And starting in chapter 7, Paul addresses various questions that were sent to him regarding the worship and the Christian life. And he starts his answers with "now regarding." So when you see that in the New Living Translation, "now regarding," it's the next question that he's answering. Let's give you a tip off on how to isolate these things a little bit. And he gives instructions about Christian marriage in chapter 7. In chapters 8 through 10, he addresses Christian freedom. In chapter 11, Paul gives instructions on public worship and the proper attitude regarding the Lord's Supper, which was something that was being abused in this particular church. See, there were people may have gotten off or worked a less portion of the day than others that had to work later, and there were different times that people could get there. So you see, the people that got there to the house where they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, people who got there first, they would grab a bunch of bread and guzzle down the wine, sometimes drinking way too much wine. And the poor people who got there second had either little or nothing left for them. And Paul slams them hard in this in chapter 11. He laced into them because of their selfishness and this act that they were doing, which was totally inappropriate. And he told them, listen, if you're hungry, eat at home. This is not a free meal. This is a sacrament, people. We need to treat this with respect. This is all about what Jesus did and what he commanded the church to do in his remembrance. Get your act together. Love one another. They were all about themselves, and they lost the true meaning of what they were even there for. In chapters 12 through 14, he instructs on spiritual gifts, another thing that was abused by this church. They were looking at these gifts as signs of spirituality and categorized them as more or less spiritual. Isn't that really just pride? They were more interested in being gifted with something more prestigious than they were about using their gifts to build up the church instead of ripping it down. And Paul had to instruct them about these gifts, that they're given by God, given by the Spirit of God, as he sees fit, as he sees best, and we're to be using them to build up the church and build up each other. Not be proud about how spiritual you are, how mature you are, because you have this gift and someone else doesn't have that. Every one of you has a gift from God if you're a believer. You have a spiritual gift. You may or may not have discovered it yet, and that's fine, but God promises that he gives gifts to all the believers to be used for building up the church and building up each other. Seek it out. Find out what it is. Use it for God. That's what it's intended for. Not about levels. It's about service. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 to 20. But our bodies have many parts, and God put each part where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. Every believer has a gift, a piece of that body. You are a member that God has placed and attached in a particular place to do a particular function and ministry. Use your gift to serve the church. Be a humble servant. In chapter 13, the famous love chapter that we read a little piece of, is showing the qualities of true Christian love. It must be at the center of everything we do into church and in our own personal Christian life. Love is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling. And Paul tells us it's not even emotion. It's a decision to learn about these things. What is it like to be Christ-like? That's what chapter 13 shows us. Apply it. Let's read our text again, but from the New Living Translation this time. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. And then in chapter 15, he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and its impact on the Christian life and the hope that we have because of that for the future. That's the first letter from Paul to the Corinthians in a nutshell. I encourage you to read the whole letter, hopefully in one sitting, but if you can't do that, at least read the whole letter yourself. Paw through it. Pray about it. See how he deals with issues. It's amazing. Something we need to emulate. And I want to admonish you about this. People don't become believers and then instantly become Christ-like. Maybe you think so. Maybe you think others should. But it doesn't happen that way. Sanctification is a process, a lifelong process. Some mature faster than others, others not so much. It's not up to us to judge others, but to love them where they are and help them mature in Christ. The Corinthian church had some immature believers among them, but they were believers. They needed to be nurtured. They needed to be corrected, but they needed to be loved and restored. They brought their baggage into the church with them. I'm sure none of you have done that. I'm the only one. It caused quite a disturbance in the force at the time. The only antidote was correction in love. If we can learn to love like this, it will be a great help in dealing with troublesome people and troublesome circumstances. Love never fails. I want to close with the daily bread from last Friday. The note, whatever you call it. And the writer Bill Crowder writes this: as Jesus' beloved disciple, John grew older. Let me start over. As Jesus' beloved disciple, John grew older. His teaching became increasingly narrowed, focusing entirely on the love of God in his three letters. In the book, Knowing the Truth of God's Love, Peter Kreeft cites an old legend which says that one of John's younger disciples once came to him complaining, "Why don't you talk about anything else?" And John replied, "Because there isn't anything else." God's love is certainly at the heart of the mission and message of Jesus. In his earlier gospel account, John recorded the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Apostle Paul tells us that God's love is at the core of how we live, and he reminds us that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is so strong, available, and stabilizing that we can confidently step into each day knowing that the good things are gifts from his hand and the challenges can be faced in his strength. For all life, his love is what matters most. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it's a tough word. Sometimes it's a happy word. But it's your word. It'll last forever. We pray, Lord, speak to our hearts. Let the words that were spoken and read sink in, stick, make a difference, change our attitudes, change our lives for you. Let me give you a moment or two to let some of this sink in and do some business with God. Maybe you need to repent of something. Maybe you just need to tell him how much you love him. Maybe you just need to sit there and receive his love. Take a few moments and I'll come back and close. I don't want you to think for a minute that I can stand up here and point a finger at anyone in this building without three more pointing right back at me. We don't have our act together either. I struggle with the things that you all struggle with. It's just a different gift that God's given me. Why don't we stand in his presence and we dismiss you in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, for this word. Lord, for your love for us. I ask you to bless these dear people. Help us to leave here refreshed with some insight and the knowledge that your love never fails, that we might emulate that. Take your love with us. Remember your love in dealing with each other and situations. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing on this time and each one as they leave. Be with us. Give us a good week. Bless our fellowship downstairs. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day.